Good evening. I think I've said it before, but I don't think we can sing enough songs before I have to preach. It's kind of one of those things that always makes me nervous getting up here. I would like to start out and reread the passage there in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Beginning in verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so tonight I was kind of do a little different lesson, I think, than I normally do. Maybe like just look at this passage and kind of see what that passage is telling us. And it starts out by talking about the unruly Christian. This would be someone who wasn't abiding in the apostles' teaching, maybe even causing trouble during the church and not following after basically God's will. And if you could go back and read some stuff, the wording in here that was originally written was used like the word of a soldier breaking rank. So if you can imagine an army that was marching or preparing to go into war, you know, a soldier, you know, because our fight, our journey with Christ is often compared to fighting a battle. Well, if a soldier gets out of line, that causes all kinds of trouble. And so we are to admonish that person and try to get him to fall back in line. And to, I want to look at a couple of passages here. The first one is in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, it doesn't say anything about breaking rank in this passage, but what it does tell us is what they were doing. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. If we're doing that, then we will not be being unruly. Also, I want to look at a passage back over in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15. It says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So here, he's telling them to stand firm and hold to the tradition, not like a tradition for a tradition's sake, but because it was taught, because it's the word of God. And also in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions of how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel even more. For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So here we see that he is exhorting them and requesting that they follow in the way that they were instructed from the apostles, which would be from the word of God. And also to continue in this passage, it says that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. I think that in order to encourage the faint-hearted, we have to be able to recognize or identify the faint-hearted. If you have ever watched somebody that does something and they have a lot of heart when they do it, how do we recognize that they're just, you know, it could be somebody working or playing a sport. You can recognize that that person works or plays with a lot of heart. They have a lot of passion. They are dedicated to doing that. And then oftentimes you see somebody who doesn't have a lot of heart. Maybe it's a basketball player and he doesn't have a lot of heart. And so when it comes time for him to play defense or he doesn't have the ball, he doesn't do his job. Or if somebody is working and doesn't have a lot of heart, you see that they kind of just kind of go around the work, or they don't, you know, they don't put their full effort into it. And so we have to be able to recognize when somebody's doing that. And we also have to recognize what are some of the causes of somebody to have a lack of heart? We looked at Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 10. It says, "And let the one who is taught the word of God share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So I think one of the reasons we can lose heart is we don't see anything being accomplished, right? Oftentimes, maybe we're, you know, we're studying and we are trying to get better at, you know, at resisting a sin or encouraging somebody, and we don't see it's doing any good. What happens whenever you do something and you don't see any improvement in it? You kind of give up on it a little bit, right? And so I think this passage is written, you know, to encourage Christians to, even though you don't see growth or recognize that right away, don't give up. Don't lose heart, because there's something better that we are working for. And we may not see the results right away, because sometimes it takes a long time for these results to come about. I think another thing causes people to lose heart is whenever they suffer or they undergo some type of tribulation, or if they think that something unjust has happened to them. And let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter. Beginning in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is not for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." So here, I think this passage is written to encourage people that are suffering, because it talks about the different types of suffering. And these are all, you know, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. These are all things that would cause, that if we were undergoing these type of sufferings, could cause us to lose heart. And this passage is written to us that, you know, Christ died for us and was raised for us. So we know that God is going to be there and to protect us no matter what happens to us in this world. So we recognize these are some of the things that can cause us to be faint-hearted. And we need to recognize that we need to encourage the faint-hearted. In 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and employing each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Here we see that they were encouraging them and imploring them as a father would his own children. So that's how we are to encourage the faint-hearted. And we all recognize how a father would implore his children. You're not going to do that, you know, with a wicked intention or harsh, but to implore them. And also in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 18, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this reason we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven as a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What were they doing with these words when he was reminding, when he was telling them that the ones who had already died was going to be also would be taken up, and they would be able to join them? They were comforting each other. Because what's one of the most painful things in this life? It's death, isn't it? Death, our own lives, our separation from the people that we love. And so he's comforting them with these words. And so that's how we can encourage people that might lose heart. Also, it says here that we are to help the weak or encourage the weak. This could be the physically weak or the physically poor. If you look over in Acts, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know what these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So here we're commanded to, this could be talking about the weak, people that are physically weak, unable to take care of their needs. We are to help them. And it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. This isn't just a phrase to be used at Christmas time where you know, it's better to give people gifts than to get gifts. This is how we are to live our lives and to help those who aren't able to do for themselves. Also, this could have reference to people that are spiritually weak. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Beginning in verse 7, it says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were a sacrifice to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not condemn us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren, the wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Now, we don't have this situation today in America. There are no, that I know of, there are no places where you can go and eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. There may be, but I don't know where that is. But there are other things, and I'm not going to give examples, where if you do something that you know is going to offend somebody, even though it's right for you to do it, you're not encouraging the weak. You're actually weakening the weak. And so we need to help the weak. And we need to receive those people that are weak in faith. In Romans, the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Here we see that there are going to be people that have weaker faith about certain things, and it's not that we reject them or make fun of them or talk about them behind their back. We're to accept them because it says God accepts them. Now, we don't accept, obviously we don't accept sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people that still have a lack of understanding. And if we have somebody that has a lack of understanding and their faith is weak, it's going to be our job to encourage them and to strengthen them, to try to teach them. Also back over here in the 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, it says, be patient with all men. Absolutely, we're to be patient with the faint-hearted and with the weak. And if you think about somebody that's faint-hearted or weak, I'm often reminded of, you know, situations where maybe somebody is doing something for the first time. Maybe it's putting together a small engine or working on a carburetor, and there's somebody there that knows how to do that, and they can do it efficiently. And you're sitting there, and you're watching. Not that I'm a mechanic, but I've done some things. Maybe let one of my children do stuff, and you kind of maybe you're in a hurry to get it done. Anybody ever been in that situation? You're like, just get out of the way. Let me do that. That is not being patient with them. And if somebody is weak in the faith or needs encouragement, it's going to take some patience. And that's hard. It's hard for everybody because I understand. I can't understand why you can't understand. And so we have to learn to be patient. And that's the way Christ was with his disciples. What do you remember? Because whenever Christ's disciples did something wrong, he just, you know, he was done with them, wasn't he? Is that the way it worked? Let's look at Mark, the 8th chapter. This is Mark 8, beginning in verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with him. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves? Of the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to me, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? So here he's telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and their minds go to physical bread. And can you think that was frustrating to him? Clearly it was. And so he talks to me and says, you know, didn't you see the miracle I did? You're worried about a loaf of bread when I'm trying to talk to you about spiritual things. And he goes on to say, do you not yet understand? But we see did he give up on them at that point? He didn't, did he? He continued to teach them, and they continued to get it wrong and get it wrong and get it wrong. And finally, you know, they got it a little better. But he was patient with them, and that's the way we need to be with, it says that, with all men, people in the world that we're trying to represent and share the gospel with. They might not get it right away. People that have weak faith, all of our brothers and sisters, we should be patient with people as they're undergoing tribulation. Even when we rebuke the unruly, we're to be patient. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Oftentimes when we're trying to correct somebody, it's hard to be patient because we can't understand, you know, why things are the way they are. We have to be patient. Also, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, it says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. We're talking about helping, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient. And then he turns to returning evil for evil. I think sometimes when we're, if we are encouraging somebody and they, you know, don't accept that encouragement and they do or say something that's evil, what's our temptation to do? What's always our temptation to do whenever we're presented with evil? If you punch me in the nose, what am I going to do to you? I'm going to punch you in the nose and the eye. Whenever we can't return evil for evil. And that's the idea when we're in our lives, with everybody we deal with, and especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're trying to encourage somebody. So we can't return evil for evil. Patience also means not quarreling. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, Second Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So here we see that if we are patient with people, correcting somebody, we're not quarrelsome, that's not going to be effective. We have to be patient with them so that we can possibly save them, correcting them, that they may come to their senses. If we just attack somebody, how often are they going to come to their senses and recognize if we're trying to teach them something? Because we've created a personal barrier now, right? Whenever we attack somebody. One of the examples that I think we can look at in the Old Testament of not returning evil for evil. First, I want to look at Matthew the 5th chapter. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous." So here we see that God is able to recognize better than we are, for one thing, who is righteous and unrighteous. But yet we see he still blesses both. He sends the rain on both. So that's one thing, we can't return evil for evil. And if you go back and look at David, I'm not going to turn there and read it, but you remember when Saul was pretty hard on David, wasn't he? Threw a spear at him, tried to kill him. Nobody's ever thrown a spear at me, thank goodness. You'd want to get back at somebody for that. But he had opportunity when Saul came into the cave to kill Saul. He didn't take that opportunity. And oftentimes we're able to do that, not return evil for evil. And we know David was a man after God's own heart. But do you remember whenever he requested some of the produce from Nabal? All of a sudden, he was going to return some evil for some evil, wasn't he? He was on his way there to kill him and every man that was a part of his group. And his wife came out and stopped him. So I think that even when we think that we are able to not return evil for evil, we got to be really careful, because David, he fell into that temptation too, didn't he? Because he felt insulted or his pride was hurt. And then back over in, it says in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, seek that which is good for another and for all men. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. In verse 11, I think I may have written the wrong passage down there. But flee from the things you man of God, and pure pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So here we are to pursue righteousness and seeking good for all men, ready to do every good work. And back over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, it says, rejoice always. I want to turn to a passage in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. Beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. How do we compare those two passages? One tells us to rejoice always. In Ecclesiastes, it says it's better to be in a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Are they telling us something different? I think they're not. One's telling us what to rejoice in. The passage in Ecclesiastes is telling us it's better to be in a house of mourning because we recognize that one day we too are going to die. But we can be rejoicing because we know that Christ died for us and that we have hope of eternal life. And so, I think, as I talked earlier, you know, one of the most painful things in this life is death and the consequences of sin. And we're going to suffer those consequences of sin. If we looked at all these passages, it talks about how people are being comforted. Use these words to comfort you. People are suffering. Whenever you get married and you go to the wedding reception, do they go to the wedding reception to comfort the bride and groom? Why not? They're not suffering. They're happy. Whenever you go to somebody's house and they're sick, and they're suffering, you go there to do what? You go there to comfort them. And so I think whenever we see that we are going to suffer physically in this life, there's going to be things that are consequences of sin that are going to cause us to suffer. But we are to rejoice in the fact that we can go to heaven, and we can be with God, and that suffering can be taken away. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here we see this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice because the Lord is near. In this, we can find comfort. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." He tells them to rejoice so they can be made complete and be comforted. Also in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us to pray without ceasing. We want to have comfort from God. We've got to pray to God to receive that, to take our burdens to Him. As we can study, you know, whenever Christ was in the garden, was He suffering? He was. And what did He do there when He went there? He prayed to the Father. He was taking His pain to Him. That's what we need to do whenever we're suffering. Pray without ceasing. And then also it says, "Everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It says we're to give thanks in everything. We're to give thanks for the things that cause us pain, because that shows us our mortality and how much we need God. We're to give thanks because He's there for us, because He died on the cross for us, because He's promised us He's going to take away all the curse that sin has brought on our lives. That's the end of this passage I want to kind of go over tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can't have this comfort that we've talked about tonight, because it doesn't exist for you. If you've not been baptized with Christ, you can't take comfort in the fact that He's going to take away your pain. You can't take comfort in the fact that He's going to take you to heaven to be with Him, because you've never been baptized and had your sins taken away. Or if you have been baptized and have fallen away, you need to come back so you can have this comfort, this great feeling of comfort and hope. If there's anybody here that has this need or any other need, just come forward as we sing our closing song.
A sad day coming, there's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know you not,